Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
My name is Hannah Brooks, and I have been a covenant member here for 4 years. This morning, I will be reading Luke 9, 18 through 27 from the English Standard Version. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hannah. Let's take a moment and pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, every time we gather and have the privilege of coming under the truth and authority of your word, we want to stop and give you praise and thanks and also ask for your help. And so, Father, first and foremost, even now, once again, we just want to thank you for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place, for his life, his death, and his resurrection. Because of what Christ has done, because of his redeeming power that we just sang about, you have sent his Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding, to guide us into all truth, to awaken us to the glories of who Christ is and the truth of your word. And so we just pray that you would do that very thing this morning, that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to see and know and understand who Jesus is. But not only know it, but fully understand what it means to follow him. Father, this is a hard passage for us. I think it's particularly difficult for us as Americans who have vast resources and material wealth. And so, Father, I just pray that you would challenge us this morning. Help us to understand what it means to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. We cannot do this in our own strength. I can't do it in my own strength. No one in this room can do it in our own strength. And so we plead with you this morning to convict us of our sin, to convict us of our pride and selfishness. And Father, instead, that you would fix our eyes on Christ, to see his worth and his glory, and that he is worthy of our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would accomplish all of that this morning through the proclamation of your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would guard my words, guard my heart and my mind, allow me to only speak what is true of you and true of your scriptures. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been in Luke for some time now here as we enter into the middle part of chapter 9, and if you trace the story of Luke's gospel up to this point, the disciples have been living through what one could describe as an exhilarating season. All that they've experienced and seen as they've walked with Jesus. I mean, just a brief summary. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen diseases cured. They've seen the storm calmed. They've seen the dead raised. And here at the start of chapter 9, in fact, Jesus, we saw a few weeks back, Jesus sent them out, as you see there, chapter 9, verse 1, sent them out with power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And in fact, he told them, he's like, look, don't even take anything with you. Everything you need is going to be provided for you. And so they head out on this mission sent by Jesus with his power and authority. And verse 6 tells us that they're able to accomplish exactly what he sent them to do. They preach the gospel. They have fruitful ministry. Chapter 9, verse 6 says they were healing everywhere by their own hands, by the power and authority of Jesus. They're healing people. It's just an astounding experience that the disciples are having. And then we saw last week, they come back, they're with Jesus, they're telling him all that happened, and the crowds have gathered around, and there's at least 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children gathered around, and they watch Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish and divide it up and completely fill with a full meal 5,000 plus people. I mean, at every turn, Jesus is just overwhelmingly and abundantly giving them everything they could want or need in this life. I mean, up to this point, following Jesus looked like having a front row seat to just this triumphant, overwhelming power. And I think any of us would say, hey, sign me up for that, right? But something begins to shift here in chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. The crowd fades into the background. They're not present. Jesus is alone with his disciples. And here in this passage, Jesus wants to be sure they fully grasp who he is and what it means to follow him. See, Jesus isn't a bait-and-switch savior. He wants to be upfront. This is what I am. This is what it's going to look like. If you're going to, you need to know who I am, and you need to be able to count the cost of what it means to follow me. In fact, Luke's point here is that neither the disciples nor us, none of us, can faithfully walk with Jesus unless we understand who he is, what he came to accomplish, and what it means to follow him. You see, all of us have to guard against the temptation that resides in all of our hearts to create a Jesus in our image, a Jesus that simply exists to meet all our physical needs and give us everything that we want in our lives. This is, for example, the great evil of what's known as the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. They lead people to a Jesus that exists to simply give them everything they want, perfect health, material wealth, worldly blessing without limits. But in the end, all they've actually done is lead people to what I would call a cheap imitation of Jesus. A Jesus that they perceive as failing them every time they hit a financial struggle or every time they face physical suffering, because that's not, in fact, who Jesus is. And listen, it's easy to point fingers at other people, right? That's always the easiest thing to do when we read our Bibles. Think about how everybody else needs to, you know, get in shape and follow more faithfully. But the reality is, we do this too. Right? All of us are guilty of this in some way, shape, or form. We all created Jesus that kind of looks like us, isn't, I don't mean physically, but I mean he's in our image. He meets our expectations. He's the Jesus we want him to be instead of the Jesus the Bible tells us about, instead of the Jesus he himself reveals to us. And Jesus knew the disciples were now in a situation where they were likely beginning to think in this way. Life is going to be easy. We get sick, he's going to heal us. One of us dies, he's going to raise us. We get hungry, he's going to grab a loaf of bread and divide it up and give us a full meal, right? This is just, it's going to be a breeze to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, well, that's not exactly how this is going to go down. And so he wants to be sure again, they know who he is and exactly what that means. And so to say it again, Jesus knows that we can't faithfully walk with him, that the disciples can't faithfully walk with him unless we know who he is, what he came to accomplish, and what it really means to follow him. And so we need to learn alongside the disciples all of those things. And so here in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27, Luke is answering three key questions for us as Jesus sits with the disciples. Number one, who is Jesus? Who is he? Number two, what is Jesus' mission? In other words, what did he come to accomplish? What is Jesus' mission? And number three, how do we follow Jesus? Who is he? What did he come to do? What is Jesus' mission? And number three, how do we follow Jesus? So let's just take those one at a time as we seek to walk faithfully with Christ. Number one, who is Jesus? Look there with me again at verse 18. It says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And so it seems that now Jesus and the disciples have finally been able to separate themselves from the crowd. We saw last week he had tried to get away into a desolate place unsuccessfully. This crowd of 5,000 plus people found them, but now he's fed them. Maybe their bellies are full and they're all sleeping somewhere. I don't know, but they're not with them anymore. And Jesus has gotten away with the disciples. So it's just Jesus and the 12 here in this situation. And Jesus is taking time to pray, but the disciples are right there nearby. And Jesus pauses from his prayer time. He turns to ask the disciples two really important questions. And the first question he asks, you see it there in verse 18. He asks them, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, of course, Jesus knew the answer to this question. Jesus had been around the crowds. He had interacted with the crowds. He's had conversations with the crowds. He would have definitely heard what they were saying and speculating about him. And of course, the disciples had also heard. I mean, they had just spent probably hours distributing food to this crowd of 5,000 plus people. They most assuredly heard some of the things that people were saying about Jesus and who they thought he was. And so Jesus says, what are they saying? What have you heard the crowd saying about me? Who do the crowds say that I am? And in verse 19, they answer and they say, well, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Now, we actually can confirm that this had become widespread speculation, all three of these things, because as we saw earlier in chapter 9, those same speculations about Jesus, this same kind of popular mythology about who this Jesus is, had even spread to Herod. If you look back to chapter 9, verse 7, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch had heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. The exact same answer the disciples gave Jesus about who the crowds were saying that he is. In other words, this was widespread information among the crowds that had gathered. This is the speculation about who Jesus was. So they simply thought that John the Baptist, who Herod had actually beheaded, had potentially risen from the grave. And here he was, present again, doing these miraculous works, because now he has returned more powerful than he was before. Or perhaps Elijah, one of the most well-known prophets from the Old Testament, who worked the most miracles of the prophets in the Old Testament. Well, they're saying, surely it's got to be him, because he's doing miracles like Elijah did miracles. And the Old Testament promised that Elijah would return before God sent his Messiah. And so they were speculating, maybe that day has come. Maybe Elijah's here. That must be who this is. And others were like, well, we don't know which prophet it is, but one of these guys rose from the dead, right? It's got to be one of them. You know, it's just interesting to think that nobody thinks that Jesus is at least a new prophet. For some reason, they're thinking he's got to be some guy who's been here before that's risen from the dead to be able to be doing the powerful things that he's doing. But of all the speculation the crowd had, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the other prophets, the one thing they didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. The one thing that wasn't rumored among the crowds was that Jesus could be the Messiah, the Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. Jesus being the Christ, Jesus being the Messiah, wasn't even on their radar. Why? Well, you see, they had built up their own understanding of what this Messiah would be like when he arrived. And they assumed when the day would come, when the Messiah would come, when God would bring his Christ into the world, that he would come as a powerful, conquering human king. That he would throw off the shackles of whatever nation would be oppressing Israel on that day. And in this day, it would have been Rome. They assumed if the Messiah would come in their day, that he would be a king who would sit on a throne, would push Roman occupation out of Israel, that the nation of Israel would rise and be a powerful, strong geopolitical state, and that king would reign. And here's Jesus, this carpenter's son from nowhere town, Nazareth. There's no way he can be the Messiah. At least not the Messiah they thought they were looking for. So instead, they have all these kinds of speculations about who he must be. But the one thing they knew he couldn't be was the Messiah, in their opinion, because he wasn't the king they were expecting. Now, it's worth taking a moment, by the way, just to say this is one example of why we should never base truth on the wisdom of crowds. It's always nonsense. I hate it, and you should hate it too, right? When you're watching the news and they're trying to make an argument about what the right thing to do is, and their whole argument is, well, if you poll 5,000 Americans, 80% of them would say blah, blah, blah. Right? I don't care what 80% of Americans say. That doesn't tell me what I ought to believe any more than these crowds are telling the disciples what they ought to believe. It doesn't matter. What matters is objective truth. What matters is what the Bible says. What matters is what the scriptures tell us. What matters is what Jesus says and who he says he is. That's all that matters. The wisdom of the crowds do not matter. And in fact, most often the wisdom of the crowds will lead us astray. And by the way, it doesn't mean we don't need to know what they think. Jesus asked, what do they think? Like, it's helpful to know. But what you think should not be informed by the crowds. Instead, Jesus asked the second, more important question. The question we all need to wrestle with this morning. And in verse 20, he looks at the disciples and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's who the crowds think I am. That's fine. What about you? What do you believe about me? And in the original, the pronoun you is emphasized in the original language. What Jesus is saying, you. What do you say about me? Who do you say that I am? And not surprisingly, if you know your New Testament, Peter's the one who jumps in to answer. Right, he's always the one that's going to take action. He's always the one jumping in, right? So he jumps to the front of the line of the disciples and said, I know. Right, but he jumps forward and he says, the Christ of God. Christ, the Greek word for Messiah. Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the one that has been promised for ages past throughout the Old Testament. You are the one. You are the promised seed of Eve who would come and crush the head of Satan. You are the king who would come from the tribe of Judah. You are the one who's going to sit on David's throne from the line of King David. All this and more is loaded into those four words that Peter says when he says, the Christ of God. And in fact, in Matthew's account of this event, Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, we're told that the only way Peter knew this is because the Father revealed it to him. He didn't know it because of the wisdom of the crowds. He didn't know it because he figured it out by his own intellect. No, the reason Peter knows this is because by the power of the Spirit, the Father had revealed it to him. Which, by the way, this is somewhat speculation, but I don't think it's overly speculative. I just have to wonder in verse 18 if that's not what Jesus is praying would happen. Right? Jesus is praying, and then he asked the disciples. It reminds me, praying that God would reveal who he is to Peter. Because it reminds me of another event in Peter's life, of course, when Jesus tells him that, look, you're going to deny me. He says, but I'm going to pray for you that your faith doesn't fail. And even though Peter does deny him three times, in the end, Peter doesn't walk away from Jesus permanently. His faith ultimately does not fail because of Jesus's prayer over him and pleading with the Father. And so I just have to wonder if that's not what Jesus is praying about before he turns to the disciples and asking these questions. Nevertheless, it is the Father, by the power of the Spirit, that reveals this truth to Peter, that Jesus is the Christ of God. But even having said that, even though Peter understands that he is the Messiah, he is the promised one, he is the one who was to come, and none of the crowds have figured that out, none of the crowds understood that's who it was, it doesn't mean that Peter understood what that meant. And it's clear that he doesn't know what it means, because again, if you reference Matthew's event, Matthew's account of this, as Jesus goes on to say what he's going to say later in the passage, Peter rebukes him and tells Jesus that he doesn't know what he's talking about, right? It's just, Peter doesn't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, but he knows that he is. And so that leads to the all-important next question. What is Jesus's mission? What does it actually mean for Jesus to be the Christ of God, the promised Messiah? Because Peter's confession is right, but Jesus wants to be sure that Peter and all the other disciples know exactly what that means. He wants to be sure that they don't fill that word Christ, that they don't fill that concept of Messiah with their own meaning, which would have been the conquering king meaning, the earthly powerful king that we talked about earlier. So Jesus wants to clarify exactly what he means by this proclamation that he is the Christ and the Messiah. And so that leads us to our second question. What is Jesus' mission? As the Christ, as the Messiah, what did he come to do? What is Jesus' mission? So look there with me in verses 21 and 22. Surprisingly, or it seems to be surprising, Jesus says, Luke tells us that Jesus says in verse 21 that he strictly charges and commands them to tell this to no one. Now that seems strange, does it not? I mean, he just sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God earlier in chapter 9, but now he's saying, but hey, don't tell them this. Don't tell them that I'm the Messiah. Don't tell this to anyone. Now, why would Jesus say that? I mean, this is strong language. It says he strictly charged them. The word that's translated strictly charged in almost every other example in the New Testament is translated rebuked. He rebuked them. He strictly charged them. He is emphasizing and pleading with them and commanding them, excuse me, not to tell this to anyone. Why? Well, I think there are a few different reasons, one of which is, had Peter and the disciples gone out and started proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, they wouldn't know what they were talking about. They would have been proclaiming something about what it meant to be the Messiah that would not have been true because they didn't yet fully understand or accept what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. And two, because that misunderstanding would have become widespread, they go around telling people, hey, the Messiah's arrived, the Messiah's arrived. Christ is here. The one Jesus, the one the Father promised, the one that God promised throughout the Old Testament has finally arrived. He's here. Guess what everybody would have been doing? They would have taken up arms. They would have started riots. It would have drawn the attention of Rome, and Jesus' timeline would have been thrown off. And so he says, look, it's not time yet to spread this good news. It's just not time yet. There are other things that must happen first. Of course, we can't help but contrast this to the Great Commission that Jesus gives us after the resurrection, at the end of the Gospels, in particular at the end of Matthew's Gospel. I mean, here he says, don't tell anybody. But after he rises from the dead, he says, go tell everybody. Right? Take it to all the nations. Everyone. You see, in Luke 9, Jesus says, don't tell anybody because I need to get to the cross. But after the resurrection, he wants the news of the cross to get to everyone. But it's just not the time yet. So he says, look, you've got to keep this to yourselves. And the reason why he gives in verse 22, because this is the path that must happen. And if you go around telling people that I'm the Messiah, they're going to misunderstand it. And the path that's in front of me is going to be muddied. So Jesus says, tell this to no one, verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, the Jewish leadership of the day, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, do you notice that that really important word in verse 22? The Son of Man must. The Son of Man must suffer. Jesus must do these things. This was not optional for Jesus. This is what must take place. This is what he came to do. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. He must suffer. He must be rejected by the Jewish leadership of his day. He must lay down his life, and he must rise again. He must do it because it was prophesied of him in places like Isaiah 53. He must do it because Genesis 3:15 said that this is the way that he would crush the head of Satan. He must do it because this is the only pathway to redeeming God's people and freeing them from the curse of the law. And it's why Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, that he lays down his life and no one takes it from him. He's the one choosing to do this. John 10, 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. This is Jesus' mission. This is what it means for Jesus to be our Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. He must suffer in our place. And even when the Romans were nailing him to the cross, they were only doing what God had predestined and ordained to take place. Acts 2:23 tells us this. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He had to die. In order to be the Messiah, he had to lay down his life in your place and in my place. He had to give his life on the cross. He had to take the wrath of God that we deserved in our place so that we would not have to face what we deserved on Judgment Day. And instead, the righteous life of Christ stands in our place through faith in him. For all who trust in him, we have the righteousness of Christ. We have his substitutionary death standing in our place. This is how he came to save. This is what it means for him to be the Messiah. But not only to rise, the must isn't only about his death, it is also about his resurrection. Because according to the next verse in Acts 2, it wasn't even possible for the grave to hold him. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up. I love this. Loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It wasn't possible. He had to die. He had to rise. And here's the really good news, brothers and sisters. Because he died and because he rose, one day all who trust in him will join him in that glorious resurrection. His resurrection is the first fruits. That means there's more to come. There are more bodies to rise from the grave, and that will be the bodies who have trusted in Christ in the cemetery behind the church, and it will be your body laying in a grave if you've trusted in Christ, and you will one day rise to meet him. You will one day be with him in your glorified, resurrected body for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. But the pathway for Jesus to get to resurrection is through suffering, rejection, and death. And therefore, if we're going to follow him, the pathway to get to our resurrection is through suffering, rejection, and death. This, therefore, shapes what it means for us to follow Jesus. If this is Jesus' mission that he gives us in verse 22, then our mission is going to look a lot like his. The pathway to glory and resurrection goes through suffering and rejection. This is what Jesus wants to be sure the disciples understand. And he wants to be sure that they and we count the cost of what it means to follow this suffering Savior. So let's look at this last question this morning. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean? Look, this is a question about which hundreds, if not thousands, of books have been written. But I just want to give you the answer that Jesus gives us. In verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me. So let's just pause for a moment. This is the front side of just an if-then statement. If this, then that. And so here's the if. If anyone would come after me. If you want to come after Jesus, if you want to follow Jesus, then what Jesus is about to say is what he's asking of you. So even before we look at the rest of what Jesus has to say, let's just sit and ask ourselves, sit and ask yourself, do you want to follow Jesus? Do you want to go after him? He is the divine Son of God, through whom and for whom all things were created. He holds all things together by the word of his power. He is the long-awaited promised Messiah, the Christ, who would come to redeem his people. He came to earth and took on flesh to lay down his life in your place. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself for you and for me and for all who would trust in him. He came that he might rise from the dead on the third day to redeem his people, to deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has sent his Spirit to dwell in your hearts. He is sitting at the Father's right hand, even right now, interceding for you and praying for you. He is gentle and caring toward you. Do you want to follow him? I pray that every single person in this room is answering yes to that question. Yes, how could we not want to follow this Jesus? I want to follow him. I pray that you want to follow him, but now comes the hard part. Here comes the then part of the if-then statement. If you want to follow after Jesus, then, Jesus says in verse 23, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. You must deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Now, by the way, I think sometimes we run over the implication of what this means for the disciples who are sitting right in front of Jesus. He just told them, my pathway, my physical pathway forward, if you're going to follow me, is to suffer, to be rejected by the very men you respect, the Jewish leadership of the day, and to be killed. And when the moment of testing comes, when the day of that suffering begins, when Jesus is arrested, guess where the disciples go? Well, hint, they don't follow Jesus. They take off running. They get as far away from Jesus as they possibly can. In fact, one of the people near him gets away so quickly, he leaves his clothes behind. They can't get away from him fast enough. Now, praise be to God, by the power of the Spirit, the apostles we find in Acts are not the apostles we see when Jesus is getting arrested. They are changed men after the resurrection. When the Spirit comes upon them, and the next time they're threatened with arrest and death, they're like, kill us. I don't care. Right, we're going to do what Jesus has called us to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. This is the pathway to following Jesus. This is the cost of discipleship. And verses 25 and 26 are explaining why you must be willing to do those things if you're going to follow Jesus. They're explaining, what does it actually mean to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily? And it's important to notice what this says. It does say daily. Take up your cross daily. In other words, Jesus is using figurative language here, though it means what it says, but it is figurative in the sense of he's not saying literally die every day. You can't do that. No, he's saying every day be willing to take on the cross, take on a posture that's willing to suffer, and yes, die if necessary. But take on a posture of a willingness to suffer if that's what is necessary to follow Christ. Taking up the cross daily means that you must have an ongoing willingness to endure suffering and hardship for the sake of Jesus. Look, it doesn't mean that you have to wake up in the morning pursuing suffering. It doesn't mean you have to go find a way to suffer today. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he is saying if you're going to daily take on the cross, that you're going to be ready for it when it comes. You're setting your expectation. And if you set your expectation for suffering when the suffering comes, you're more likely to remain faithful in the midst of it. In other words, Jesus is saying, take up your cross. He doesn't say, take up your crown. He doesn't say, sit on your throne. He says, take up the cross. Face each day knowing that following me is going to have consequences. The pathway to following Jesus isn't bearing a crown, it's bearing a cross. The crown comes later. The cross comes now. And notice that it's your cross. And the suffering of your life is going to look different than the suffering of other people's lives. But whatever he's called you to, be willing to do it. Be willing to endure it. And so Jesus says that if we're going to follow Jesus, then we must wake up every morning and deny the desires we have to make that day all about us. Deny yourself and take up your cross Deny the sinful desire you have to make the day about your glory, about your recognition, about your ambitions, your desires, and your goals and objectives. Look, there's nothing wrong with having ambitions, desires, goals, or objectives. In fact, those can be very good, God-honoring things to have. But if those ambitions and goals don't include, if they're not driven by making much of Jesus, then they need to be scrapped. That's what Jesus is saying here. Deny yourself. Your life is not ultimately about you. It's about Jesus. It means the direction of your life can no longer be about making much of you, but instead must be about making much of Jesus. We have to stop making our lives about our own glory and make it about Jesus. And each day be willing to take on the cross of Christ, a posture that's ready and prepared to suffer if necessary so that we can bring glory to the name of Christ, to show that he is worthy of every moment of suffering. He's worthy. One way to think about it is this. Because often when we face a passage like this, the temptation, temptation is not even the right word. When we read a passage like this, the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean? I mean, does it mean I need to sell everything I have? Is that what it means to deny myself? Right? What does it actually mean? It might mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Paul said he learned to be content with much and with little. It's not sinful to have material wealth. So what does it mean to take up a cross, to deny ourselves and follow Jesus? Well, I think one helpful way to think about it is that if you're following Jesus, then your life should look different than your peers. And when I say peers, I mean look around at people who are like you, right? Your socioeconomic status, whatever that may be. And are there things in your life that you're not able to do because of the time and energy you give to the things of God, because of the financial sacrifice you make to give to the local church and to give to missions? There's certain things you can't do that they can do. Right, your life should look different than theirs. If you look around at the lost world, at your socioeconomic level, and your life looks exactly like theirs, then you are not taking up your cross and denying yourself. You're just living the American dream. Denying yourself means there are things that you're not going to have. It means making sacrifices. It means being willing to suffer. And in the end, Jesus says, this is really the only way you can save your life. You see that in verse 24, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What is Jesus talking about here? Whoever would save his life will lose it. Well, Jesus is saying, look, if your life is driven by your own glory and your own purposes and gaining all the material wealth you possibly can and using it only for yourself, again, it's not wrong to pursue material wealth. What you do with it is what matters. Right? But if you're driven by your own glory, your own wealth for your own glory and your own purposes and the glories of this life, then in the end, you will actually lose everything, because when you die, you will lose everything that you ever valued. And you will be left with nothing. But if you are willing to lose your life, to give those things up, in some way, shape, or form, give that up for the sake of Jesus, and instead pursue a life for the glory of Christ, understanding that your life is not your own, willing to deny yourself and take up your cross, then if you do that, then you will actually save your life, because in that situation, everything you value will endure into eternity. including, and most importantly, your relationship with Jesus. Therefore, look, the point is not that you shouldn't want to save your life. You should want to save your life. The point is, how do you get there? And Jesus says the pathway to having life, eternal life, is by denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. That's why verse 25 says that it's absurd to gain everything you possibly can, but in the end, lose yourself, lose your soul. What does it profit you ultimately if you have everything imaginable, everything a worldly man could ever dream of, and yet die with nothing? Look, the richest men in the world, Warren Buffett, Musk, Zuckerberg, Bezos, all of them, one day when they draw their last breath, will have nothing. Unless they repent and give their lives to Christ, they're going to have nothing. That's not a trade any of us should want to make. It's foolishness. And so Jesus says in verse 26, look, if you're ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If we live our lives ashamed of Jesus, not willing to deny ourselves for the greater glory of knowing Christ, then Christ will also be ashamed of us when he comes in glory. There could be no worse fate imaginable than seeing Christ returning in the clouds. And when he arrives, you see his back turned to you because he's ashamed of you. Because you lived life as if you were ashamed of him. Now, in the context of this passage, being ashamed of him doesn't simply mean doing what Peter did and denying him, though that would certainly be part of it. It doesn't just mean denying him. It doesn't just mean being embarrassed about being a follower of Jesus, though that would certainly be included. In the context of this passage, being ashamed of him means you're refusing to make the trade of living for his glory instead of yours. You don't value Christ enough to deny yourself and to live for the glory of his name. You're too ashamed of it. And so when he comes, he's going to be ashamed of you and of me. Jesus is saying when you live for your own glory, then you won't commune with Christ's glory when he returns. And therefore, you lose your life for all eternity. Now you may say to me, but Pastor Jonathan, I thought we were saved by faith alone. You're making it sound like our works save us. It sounds like you're saying there are things we must do in addition to just believing in order to save our lives and be with Jesus forever. And I understand why you're thinking that. These are hard words from Jesus. But they are his words. These are not my words. So how do we square that circle of it seeming like it's saying there's things we have to do in order to earn our salvation? It's a great question. It's a challenging thing to think through in a passage like this. Well, the answer the Bible gives us is that true saving faith will always be joined by the fruit of the Spirit. And that if we are trusting in Christ, our lives will reflect it. If you are trusting in Christ, then you will have a life that looks like what Jesus is describing here. That's what Jesus is saying. In other words, we can really fool ourselves into thinking we're following Jesus and thinking that we're trusting in Christ when really he's just kind of an add-on accessory to our existing lives. And so what this passage is challenging us to do is to ask ourselves the hard question, do I trust in the glorious finished work of Christ in my life if my life doesn't bear evidence that I'm living for his glory, denying myself, daily taking up my cross and following him? This is how Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you hear how Paul pulls those things together? He says, look, I've been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The only way you're going to be able to live this self-denying, sacrificial, cross-taking up kind of life is if you are living by faith in the Son of God. It will not be done in your own power or by your own strength. But we must ask ourselves, is there evidence in our lives of following Jesus in this way? Because according to Paul in Galatians 2:20, it is the natural outcome of what the fruit of faith in Christ looks like. So as I said, we simply have to stop lying to ourselves and acting like Jesus is nothing more than an add-on accessory to our already pleasant lives. He's not an add-on. He is the meaning and purpose of your life. That does not mean you have to change your occupation when you become a Christian. In fact, as we saw when we went through 1 Corinthians, Paul says to most people, stay right where you are. Keep doing what you're doing as long as your occupation is not a sinful occupation, right? Be faithful where you are. Keep doing it. So denying yourself doesn't necessarily mean you have to change jobs or move homes, but it means be faithful as you follow Christ where you are. Now, that's not to say, hey, some of you, he may be calling to give up everything. Some of you, he may be calling to go on the mission field. And you need to wrestle with that. You need to struggle with that. But that's not the only pathway to faithfully following Jesus. We need faithful men and women who are cross-bearing, self-denying people who are bankers and engineers and architects and teachers. I mean, we see the failure of the church in Europe, for example. Europe's essentially unreached now. And it's because the faithfulness of the gospel didn't carry on from one generation to the next in the place where it was planted. So to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow Christ means your life is no longer about you. You're no longer working just to become wealthy. No, you're working so you can provide for and care for your family and give to the needy and support missions and give to the needs of the local church. You're working so that you can serve others as Jesus came to serve and not just be served. Right? It changes you. It changes why you do what you do. You live a life that's willing to make sacrifice for the benefit of others. And Christ becomes not an add-on, but the motivation and goal of your life. Notice what Jesus says in verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Jesus says to these 12 guys, look, there's going to be a few of you who are going to get a preview of what I'm talking about, of what it's going to be like when I come in glory with the angels. You're going to get a little bit of a preview of this. You're going to see the kingdom of God come before you taste death. And in every gospel account, this statement from Jesus is followed by the transfiguration that we're going to look at next week, where Jesus appears in all his glory to Peter and James and John. Now, there's some debate about whether or not Jesus is referring to the transfiguration in verse 27. Some speculate he may have been referring to something else. it just seems to me common sense that he's referring to the transfiguration. Literally every gospel account, the transfiguration follows verse 27. And here's the point, though. Here's how verse 27 is tied to everything else that we're saying. Jesus says, hey, look, 12, you're going to get a chance to see the kingdom of God. And what he means by that and what they get to see. What is the kingdom of God? It is the glory of Christ. It's all about him. It's all about his shining, brilliant, radiant glory. And he's saying, following me is worth it. One day, you're going to see me in all of my glory. And it's why many missionaries have said, I never made a sacrifice. It's not important people have said, it's not a sacrifice to give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. The kingdom of God is about the glory of Christ. It's not about getting stuff. It's about seeing and knowing Jesus. And for following Christ, then he gets into everything we are and everything we do in one way or another, and he must become the driving force of our lives. And so I conclude this morning by simply challenging you to take time this week, to take time even as we pray here at the end, and ask yourself, am I following Jesus? Look, one of the challenges of being a pastor is feeling like a hypocrite. Look, I just want to be really clear this morning. I don't stand before you as a guy who has all this figured out. I wish I could stand up here right now and say to you, every single day I wake up and I take on the cross and I deny myself. And if I said that, I'd be lying to you. And so I'm preaching to my heart as much as I'm preaching to yours. And the good news of the gospel is that on the days that we fail to do this, Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection is enough. Peter denied him 3 times and his faith did not fail. So keep your eyes fixed on Christ, but yet at the same time, ask yourself what the habitual overall patterns of your life are. You may fail to do it every day, but it's the overwhelming testimony of your life, one that's willing and that is displayed by being willing to deny yourself for the glory of Jesus and take up your cross and follow him. Are you doing that? Are you therefore truly following Christ? And if you're not, then right now just repent. Turn away from it and turn toward Christ and plead with him to change your heart. Listen, we have to love the honesty of Christ, that he puts all his cards on the table. Right? It's not a sales pitch, it's a reality check. Count the cost. But Jesus says to us, the cost is worth it. The cost is worth it. Because one day, we're going to take off the cross and we're going to put on the crown of glory. And these light, momentary afflictions will not be worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that's awaiting us. Yourself. Take on your cross daily and follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, none of us live this out consistently in our lives. I think we can, with absolute confidence, corporately confess that before you this morning. And so, first and foremost, we just ask for your help. We ask for the power of your Spirit to be present in us as your people. I pray that you would convict us of sin, convict us of places where we are selfish and prideful, where we make our lives about you. I pray that you would open our hearts to see the ugliness that resides within us so that we can put it to death, so that we can deny all of those selfish, sinful, self-centered desires that we all struggle with every day. Father, help us to put them away and instead to fix our eyes on things above and to deny ourselves and to take on the cross of suffering and be willing to do whatever is necessary to live for the glory of your name. I pray that that would be true of us individually. I pray that it would be true of us corporately as Christ Fellowship Leesville. Father, if there's anyone in here for whom this message this morning, for whom this passage this morning has awakened them, that perhaps they're not actually walking with Jesus, maybe they have not actually trusted in Christ, then I pray that you would give them the courage and the boldness to admit it, to confess it, and to turn to Christ in faith. And Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us the strength and courage to walk faithfully with you all of our days, so that we can be with you in the glorious kingdom forever and ever, beholding the glories of Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.